As you can see there, the Bible reading is from Genesis chapter 12. It's the call of Abraham. He's not called Abraham yet, but he's still Abraham. So if you'd like to follow on. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abraham travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai in the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham set out and continued towards the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abraham well for her sake, and Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. "Abraham, what have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. May God grant us understanding from that portion of his word. It's very interesting, isn't it? You're going to clarify us.
Thanks for that, Barry. Good morning, church. Good to see you all. I'm excited about this. Let's just pray. Father, you are sovereign, you are love, and you are grace. And Father, this scripture is so crucial and so pivotal, showing us your great plan towards us, your thoughts towards us. Lord, I pray as we open it up that you would give us insight by your Holy Spirit to truly grasp who you are. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Have you ever had a friend who just thought the world of you? The kind of friend who you just couldn't put a foot wrong with, right? A friend who you possibly puts more effort into the relationship than you. Well, our friendship with Julie was a bit like that. Julie was married. She was 50-something. She had a daughter. She had a real zest for life. Well, she still has a real zest for life, I should say. She loved having friends around, and she'd drag out the sing star at the drop of a hat. She was from a religious background, but she would have identified more with the New Age belief at the time. Now, we met Julie when we bought her baby cot, so some time ago, and we hit it off from the beginning. And over the next 10 years, we developed what's a seemingly effortless relationship. Now, we prayed for Julie, but we could never really get into those deeper conversations about faith. There was always a sense of let's not go there with her. It was like a wall had been built around that part of her life. Anyway, it was about the 7th year of our relationship or friendship where a new pastor came to our church from the UK. And he just happened to know Julie's parents, which is an amazing coincidence when you think about it. And so another God connection was made. Now, over the next few years, we started hearing signs that Julie was seeking, and we were really excited about it. Suddenly, she was attending a church because her daughter had become a Christian. And she started opening up about her thoughts and about faith. And next thing she knew, Julie was a Christian. In comparison, we'd worked much harder and more diligently with other friends who'd shown little or no fruit. But here in Julie, we saw that God had sovereignly moved. In Julie's journey to faith, we felt like we were just simply witnesses to God's work. It's experiences and testimonies like these that make me ask the question, why did God save Julie and not my other friends? We worked much harder with the others. We diligently prayed for their salvation. We'd invited them to church events. We'd purposely developed friendships. All this effort with little observable fruit. So why did God save Julie and not my other friends? As we look into Genesis 12, I believe we will start to answer this big question. Now, this passage naturally divides up into three sections, and I've given them these headings. God chooses us, and it's one-sided. Our response can only be one of worship, and one way to do this is to build a memorial. And God's choice is not frustrated by our frequent failures. Let's look at this first point. God choosing us is one-sided. Now, Abraham was one of millions. He's a nomadic shepherd. He's wealthy. He's in his senior stages of his life. He's got no kids and he's got a hot wife. Now, Abraham's ancestors were a pretty typical bunch. Religion for them was mostly bowing down to idols for favours, some fairly sordid temple practices, and various unsavoury rituals or sacrifice. In summary, they were pagans. At that time of God's calling, we see Abraham was in Haran. Now, it was a fairly important trading city in modern-day Turkey. What is modern-day Turkey now? And in Genesis 12, we open with God speaking to Abraham. And so we read in Genesis 12, go from your country, your people, and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And all the people of the earth will be blessed because of you. So what made Abraham special? Was he especially religious, maybe? Did he tithe generously? Or was he just good looking? I don't think so. If we read Paul speaking to the Corinthians on this question in chapter 1, verse 26... he explains that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Here we see that God chooses the weak for his great purposes, not the strong. And I believe Abraham was no exception. Now, I believe the passage shows that Abraham was special simply because God decided he was special. It was God's choice. It was God's election. God's desire to show mercy to this man that set him apart. Now, as we continue through this first section, we see a one-sided covenant. God declares his promise to Abraham. He will lead, he will bless, he will curse. Here in Genesis 12, we witness God's introduction to his purposes in Abraham's life. And we see that it's all about God. We don't hear, if you do this, we don't hear, when you do this. We hear God declare to Abraham, I will do this. And so we're introduced to what is called the Abrahamic covenant. Now, a covenant is an agreement between two parties, right? So let's have a look in a bit more detail. There are two basic types of covenant. You've got conditional and unconditional. Now, a conditional covenant is an agreement that is binding on both parties to fulfill. So an example could be a house sale agreement. Both parties agree to fulfill certain conditions. Now, if either party fails to meet their responsibility, the covenant's broken, isn't it? And on the other hand, you've got this unconditional covenant. It's also an agreement between two parties, but this type of covenant binds one of the parties to do something. Nothing is required of the other. The Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 is an unconditional covenant. God made promises to Abraham, and get this, that required nothing of Abraham. We see that when God declares his promise, there is no sense of doubt in God's mind about how Abraham would react. He must have known Abraham would obey. God's statements rely on total cooperation from Abraham at this point. Abraham could have said, no, I'm not leaving. But God declares in verse 1, go from your house, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And then without pausing, God declares he will bless Abraham. Now, does God wait for Abraham's response before making his irreversible, one-sided promise? No. The yes is anticipated. Later, we know that Abraham obeyed, and that was because he believed God. This was faith. But why did he have faith? Well, faith is a gift from God. It was to Abraham then, and it is a gift to us today. We read in Philippians 2:13, have I got that there? It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. This is a foreshadow of a righteousness apart from works. There is no doubt in God's mind what Abraham will do. There is no condition on the promised blessing. Here we see a foreshadow of our calling in Christ. God chose us before the beginning of creation, before we had done good or bad. He called us to be called sons and daughters of God. He chose to give you the very righteousness of Christ. Why? Because of his surpassing kindness to you. None of us can boast of our righteousness. Our good deeds are all filthy rags to God. We are all like lost sheep gone astray. None of us are good in ourselves. The Bible says the whole body is bruised, broken. There's nothing good in us. God chooses us. He pays for our wickedness. He gives us his righteousness. And then he chooses to glorify us. It really is an amazing grace. In Genesis 12, Abraham was given the privilege to foreshadow our certain election in Christ. Let's read Ephesians 1. I haven't got that up there. I'll just read it to you. For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Now, my own testimony bears this out. Being brought up an atheist with my parents openly rejecting belief in God, I struggled to accept the idea of a creator. My weak understanding of evolution at the time satisfied any big questions I had about my existence. So you can imagine it was hard for my Christian girlfriend, now my wife, to talk to me about God. We were in love, so we'd spend hours talking about everything, even God. But it wasn't until 3 years had passed that God made his big move in my life. Now, we were sitting in a nice lookout talking about life's meanings. So I want you to imagine this handsome 19-year-old couple, right, on a nice green hill in New Zealand. Now, Murray is looking like a young Julia Roberts. And me, I'm like a grunge surfer wannabe with hair down to my shoulders. Would you believe? It was a long time ago. Anyway, it was towards that time together, we were passionately discussing this issue of God. And I experienced this sudden and complete certainty in the existence of God. It was just after Mary had said, "Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Ask and it will be given." In that moment, I moved from unbelief to belief. There's no obvious reason or explanation. I was just transformed. Actually, I was a little embarrassed. I didn't tell Mary till later. But it was the start of my new life in Christ. I was called. I have no doubt in my mind about it. It was 100% God. Now sure, I could have rejected it, but in that moment, I was so filled with a deep conviction of God's existence that I was totally unable to reject it. It amazes me even today that God was so gracious and kind to me. Now, I know that God calls each of us in different ways, but that was just my story. Abraham was called as well. God promised, and Abraham believes. That's it. Finished. There's no other option possible. Why? Because God is God. I believe Genesis 12 shows that God's favour in choosing to save us is all one-sided. Well, simply put, God chooses us. So what's our response to this amazing love? Let's have a look at Abraham. Our response, I believe, can be one of worship, only of worship. And one way to worship is to build a memorial. In verse 8 we read, I'll read it out to you. "From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west, is that right? And Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord," and I probably got that wrong, haven't I? "And called to the name of the Lord." Mary gives me the directions when we're driving, right? Okay. Here we see Abraham builds an altar and worships. Now I get the sense here that Abraham is having a real God moment. There's a sense of great awe. It's a real heartfelt gratitude, a desire on Abraham's behalf to set this momentous event in stone. This is a life-changing moment for Abraham. Now, in ancient times, an altar was for a memorial. It marked a significant moment of God drawing especially close. Now, God had drawn close to Abraham in such a personal, loving, and hope-filled way, and Abraham was thinking, "I am to be blessed. I'm to be made a great nation. God has chosen me." Now, this raises a question for us. How do we respond to God's great unconditional love? What do we do with his calling to his promise of a future with hope and prosperity. I believe this passage encourages us to build memorial altars and worship like Abraham. Now, let's clarify that. I don't want you to take it too far. I don't want you going building any real altars and sacrificing things, because that'll just get the police around to your house, won't it? Let's just remember, too, that Jesus is the only sacrifice for our sins. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about building a memorial altar in our lives as a form of worship, when we recognise that God has drawn close. So what could it look like? Well, one example of a memorial moment from my life was in my uni days. Anyone here who's been to uni will maybe understand the craziness of doing this. I had decided to wear this white shirt, right? This is my big idea. I'm going to get this white shirt. And I got the words Jesus written in capital letters on my shirt. Now, I wore it around campus all day. And it might seem a little silly, and it may even be a foolish way to witness to God, but for me it was this declaration of who I belong to now. Now, in this uni, to be seen as a follower of Jesus would invite scorn and rejection, and so I was drawing this line. Now, did God ask me to do it? Well, I don't know. But I wanted to do it. This, for me, was building an altar of remembrance. A small, possibly foolish act, but between me and God, it was a declaration to heaven saying, I am God's. And as you reflect on God's calling to Abraham and your own calling, you may be touched by the pure graciousness of God. So how can you build an altar and worship? Well, here's a few ideas. Maybe you can do a public declaration of faith or membership. Maybe by offering to commit to a particular work of God. Or maybe it can be a confession of a habitual sin to a trusted friend. Whatever your memorial is today, do it because of gratitude and not obligation. Make it memorable and irreversible. These life-defining moments mould our personal self-image. As I walked around the university campus that day, I was publicly turning from an old life to a new, because God had drawn near. So let's summarise what we've learned from Genesis so far. One, God chooses us. Two, we return worship because we're so grateful, and this could be a memorial moment. But what if, in return for God's amazing grace, we only give him failure? God's choice is not frustrated by our failures. In verse 10 to 20, we read that everything soon turns to custard for Abraham, doesn't it? Famine comes to the land. They move to Egypt for food. And Abraham, who's fearful of the king, lies about Sarah, saying, tell him you're my sister, because you're so beautiful, they're going to kill me and take you. Now, this leads to trouble in Abraham, doesn't it? Which all lies work out to do, by the way. And God's plan to bless Abraham and to giving many offspring is under threat. As we learn later, it was through Sarah that Isaac would come. So if the king slept with her as he intended to, this would have been jeopardised. Abraham sees trouble and he tries to deal with it in a man way. It goes really bad for him, doesn't it? So what can we learn from this? I want you to ask yourself this question. Is God's election or choice to save you under threat from your frequent failures? I might say it again. Is God's choice to save you under threat from your frequent failures? Well, let's return to the passage. In verse 17, once again God intervenes. He strikes the king's household with diseases, and the king calls Abraham. He says, what have you done to me? And he gives him back Sarah and says, leave. So it's not one of Abraham's best moments, was it? It's a bit of a come down from the beginning of the chapter. Now, I want you to remember that God's promise to Abraham was one-sided. God said, I will bless you, and it's all up to God, because He is the only reliable member of those two parties. Abraham soon shows he's incapable of fulfilling the promise. God is sovereign from start to finish. He will do what he desires, and we have no right to question it. God created all things for his own pleasure. If he chooses us for mercy, then rejoice. You know that without mercy, your failures would eventually have destroyed you. No, God's plans are not frustrated by our failures. But we must try to learn from them if we want to grow up. Hopelessness, despair, self-loathing are not appropriate responses for the Christian to their failure. God is Lord of all and will work all things for the good of those who love him. Christ's sacrifice and gift of righteousness is more than enough. And so, in conclusion, let's return to this first question. Why did God save Julie and not my other friends? Well, I believe that Genesis 12 is clear. God is God. He gets to choose who he wants. He gets to choose who he wants to bless, and he also gets to choose who he wants to curse. Does that mean God's evil? No, we're evil. God is good. When God leaves us to our evil choices, that is just. And when he chooses to save us despite our evil, that is his amazing grace. We have no right to judge God for justly punishing the wicked, or to question why he saves some by grace. God chooses. And God has chosen to bless us, and we are the children of Abraham. We are also part of this wonderful Abrahamic covenant, this one-sided agreement, because Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, took all our sin upon himself. We are now the recipients of a righteousness apart from works, a salvation by faith in Christ's work on our behalf alone. So let's reflect on what has been given to us in Christ as a gift. Forgiveness for all our past, present, and future sins. The very righteousness of Jesus Christ is now on our account before God. Open acceptance into God's family. A glorious future with Jesus ruling a new heaven and a new earth for all eternity. Who can curse the one God has chosen to bless? Our response can only be one of humble gratitude, of building memorials of remembrance, and worshipping him for his overwhelming kindness to us. To be a blessing because we are so blessed. To rejoice as we celebrate in the joy of seeing God glorify himself through our life's triumphs and failures. Surely we can declare with the Apostle Paul, if God is for us, who can stand against us? Actually, I'd like to read this verse in context. Romans 8:30, I've got it up there for you. Here we see Abraham's testimony, and I think we also see our own. Well, I know we do. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can stand against us? He who did not even spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God's treatment and promise to Abraham gives the Christian a great comfort. Amen. In Christ Jesus, all is finished. So then, how will you respond? Let's pray. Father, your grace is overwhelming, and it truly is amazing, Father. You are sovereign. You are love, and you're also full of grace. And Father, we're just so grateful that you have called us and saved us. And Father, we just want to witness to the greatness of your power and the greatness of your kindness to us, to all the world. Please, Lord, help us to understand in the deepest hearts that you've chosen us in love before the beginning of creation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.